Growing up, I can remember my family in the backyard having, I don't know if there's another word for it, but we used to call it a bug zapper. It was in the back where the pool was, and there was a bug zapper back there, so a little caged kind of thing with a blue neon electric kind of light that would be used to attract insects that would be flying around the pool, mosquitoes and the like. And I remember seeing that, and I can remember many times, especially when it got towards the latter part of the day, towards the evening and dusk, you could see bugs flying around the light. And you'd see them flying around, and I don't remember necessarily seeing a bug flying into the blue fluorescent light, but you'd see bugs flying around, and if they flew around long enough, you eventually heard zap, zap. And you heard quite a few zaps. You know that if the bug was flying around long enough by the blue fluorescent light, you knew it's probably a dangerous thing, and it's going to only be a matter of time before he gets too close to that light and he gets zapped by it. Sin works that way. Sin can work that way because a lot of times you could start beholding a certain thing that you really have no place beholding. You can start being around a certain place that you have no place being. And you stay there long enough, and you hover around that thing long enough, and if you do that long enough, eventually you'll probably find yourself being zapped, overtaken in a certain sin, overtaken in a certain transgression. And that's where David was. On a macro level, David had been flirting around with satisfying his carnal passions for way too long. Early on in his life, in 1 Samuel 25, we remember that David forsook the Creator's model for marriage and he began to practice polygamy. He took for himself Abigail and Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, to be his wives. Early on in his life, he forsook the Creator's model for marriage. And then later on, after he becomes king over not the whole united Israel, but over Hebron, we see that he begins to practice taking others to be probably concubines. If you were to look in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, we see that David had children by women that were not his wives. All of a sudden, he's got more children than just the two wives from more people than just the two wives that he had. Then you go on to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we read there in 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. So David had forsaken the commandment of Yahweh in Deuteronomy 17:17, that the king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself. So on a macro level, before we even get to 2 Samuel 11, when did David's downfall begin? When did the downward spiral start? It didn't start on a rooftop in Jerusalem when he saw Bathsheba bathing. It started long before when he did not put to death these carnal passions. He said, I want more women and I'm just going to pursue having more women because I'm the king and I could do that. And he didn't stop it. So David's downward spiral did not start on a rooftop in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. It began, I would argue, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when he forsook the Creator's model for marriage, practiced polygamy, and began the downward spiral. Now, from a micro level, however, his rooftop glance at Bathsheba lingered longer than it should have. How do we know that? We know that because he obviously looked long enough at something he shouldn't have been looking at to notice that she was beautiful to the point where he would command his men to bring her to himself. He obviously looked long enough. He didn't say, yikes, I just saw something I shouldn't see. Let my eyes bounce off that object. I shouldn't have seen that. Let me go somewhere else. Let me flee sexual immorality. He looked longer than he should have to the point to know, I want to ask my men to bring this woman to me. I want to find out who she is, not worrying about whether or not she was another man's wife. And the interesting thing is, when the servants come back, they do tell David, this is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David should have known already right there that this was dangerous, this was bad news, because Uriah was one of David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23 tells us this. That's a red light right there. He's already gone too far in his mind. He's already conceived reasons why he should have this woman come into his presence and pursue a relationship with her. But now he's got a big, glaring red light, and he moves right past it. Hearing that she was the daughter of Eliam and hearing that she was the wife of Uriah did not stop David. David sent, and if you remember those words, David sent for Bathsheba. That red flag did not stop him from flying around the proverbial blue light, to go off of our earlier illustration. He takes her to himself. He has a relationship with her physically that he shouldn't have had. And then she becomes pregnant. Commits adultery. She becomes pregnant. And the situation has immediately become complicated. What follows in our passage is the outworking of what happens after that. David's fall doesn't end there. David's fall continues there, on a micro level, begins there. But the plummet now, the plummet continues throughout 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the bottom is much deeper than David, I think, ever thought it could be. That's the scary thing about sin. There's not going to be so many applications throughout the text tonight. We're going to study the narrative. So I want to give you an important application on the front end. This, I believe, will be edifying to you as we study the narrative. The first application is this. As you study this narrative tonight, I pray it provokes two things in you. Fear and clinging. If it provokes fear and clinging, then I think the text at some level will have done its job in your heart. It should produce a kind of fear in you, because you will say to yourself, this was David. This isn't me. This is David, a man after God's own heart. And this is what David could do? And you should have a godly fear enter into your soul when you say, this is what I'm capable of. Every one of you in this room, you are capable of sin that you can't even imagine. Your fallen flesh is capable of doing evil that should frighten you. And that is a healthy place to be. Because let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. It's a safe place to be humbled by the propensity that you have in your sinful nature to do evil. If it's just that, then you're in trouble. But it should be fear and clinging. You should fear the propensity and the possibility for sin that is in your flesh, but then you should cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose strength you appeal to. The one whose spirit, the spirit of Christ, dwells inside of you. So on one level, you fear what you're capable of, because you see David and you don't just say, what a foolish man. How can he do such a thing? You say, I'm capable of such things. Yikes, what is in me? Wretched man that I am, this body of death that I have. Oh, this is a scary place to be. But you don't stay there. Say, the Lord Jesus Christ delivers me from the body of this death. In the most ultimate sense, and he preserves me from going down this path. I'm appealing to his strength and the power of the Spirit of Christ to preserve me. As you study this narrative, if those two things happen in your heart, I believe that healthy edification is happening for you and for all of us. Mistrust of our own strength and a God-honoring clinging to the strength that is found and available to us in Jesus Christ. With that being said, we see David's descent continue as we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 6 through 11, where we read, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So David begins and he puts his cover up into covert action. Adultery has now led to further deception. Already you're beginning to see how sin snowballs. If you don't mortify a given thing, it can potentially snowball into other things. Adultery is now paving the way, is now the springboard for deception. And again, we see the phrase, if you look at the beginning of verse 6, David sent. Remember, that was a phrase we saw a few times in the opening five verses of the chapter last week, suggesting, I think, David is abusing his power. He's sending men to do battle. He's sending men to get Bathsheba. He's sending now a messenger to bring a message to Joab, to send to him Uriah. He's in a position of power, probably feels in some measure that he's above the law of God, and he's abusing his power. Puts his plan into action. He asks Joab to send Uriah the Hittite to him, and Joab does. We see that in verse 6. And keep in mind, by the way, that Uriah is at war. So when he sends for Uriah, he, David, is in Jerusalem, and he's sending this message probably to right around Rabbah, where Joab and his men were besieging the Ammonites. And he's basically telling Joab, I want you to do me a favor, send me one of my mighty men back. Send Uriah back. Uriah arrives, and if you look at verse 7, David seems uber interested in all the details of how things are going. How's Joab doing? How are the men doing? How is the war prospering? Information that he could have gathered from any messenger. You might remember David's dad, early on in 1 Samuel, finding out how the battle was going just by sending one of his sons to the battlefield when the Philistines were set up in array against the Israelites. You didn't need to bring one of the mighty men of war back from the battlefield to find this out, but he did, and he's there. And all of a sudden, he's engaging in this conversation with Joab. And imagine the sad, cruel irony of this. He's asking Uriah, I should say, he's asking Uriah how he's doing. And he's already shamed Uriah by committing adultery with his wife. How well David listens to Uriah's response, I don't know. But interestingly enough, we don't hear Uriah's response in the text. Because we know David wasn't too interested in what Uriah had to say about the battle, about Joab and about his men. David had one initiative in mind. Cover up. I got to figure out a way that it's going to look like this baby that is now conceived in Bathsheba's womb is not mine, but it's yours. So he tells Joab, or tells Uriah, I should say, in verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. It's not an insult. He's not telling him, you know, go down there and clean yourself up, you dirty man. He's telling him, go down to your house, wash your feet. It was basically a way of saying, go and take some rest and relaxation. Go wash your feet. Some people suggest it was a euphemism for physical relations between man and his wife. I don't know that. To me, it just sounds like, go home and relax and enjoy all that comes with domestic relaxation. Tells that to Uriah. And he even sends a gift on the way back with him. He sends a gift. And if you look in the New King James translation, you'll notice that of food is in italics. We don't know whether that was a food that seems to be the greatest possibility of what it could have been. Albert Barnes, for example, suggests that the word masat, translated gift here, is the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 43:34, and there it denoted an honorable portion of food given to an honorable guest. What we do know is this: David is trying to create a context of relaxation where Uriah will go and have some time with his wife so that he and everyone else will think that the baby that she's bearing in the womb is his. He doesn't do this, however. He doesn't go and engage in the relations that David was hoping that he would. David probably thought this would have been a slam dunk, but this plan, like the best laid plans of mice and men, went astray. And let's reread verses 9 through 11. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my Lord and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Repeatedly in this text, the little passage I just read to you, we're told that Uriah did not go down to his house. You see that? Second half of verse 9, first half of verse 10, second half of verse 10, implied in the second half of verse 11. David has exercised kingly control of many things up until this point, but he can't control Uriah. And that's going to frustrate him. It's going to continue to frustrate him. Uriah won't march to the beat of David's sinful drum. And that could be a frustrating thing for people. It could be a frustrating thing for you if you want somebody to engage in a certain sin for you or with you or on your behalf, and they just won't seem to go with it. And you can get kind of frustrated by that. I can remember when I was younger, a lot of times appealing to my mom, I used to have to call up my school, my grammar school that I went to, and give them a reason if I wasn't going to be in. It was that kind of school. And if George wasn't coming into school, we had to call up and give a reason for why George wasn't going into school. And I would sometimes plead with my mom when I didn't want to go to school, "Mom, can I just stay home? And can you just call up and say I'm sick?" And when my mom would say something like, "I'm not lying for you," I'd get really frustrated. Like, "Mom, I don't ask you for anything," which was just such a lie. You know, what do I bother you for? Really, I asked you for one thing since I woke up. You know, one thing. Just call them up, tell them I'm sick. I really don't feel that well anyway. I'm tired or whatever. Just call up and lie for me. When she wouldn't do it, I'd get mad. Like, she's the enemy. Fine, I guess you don't care. I'm mad at you now. And you know that feeling because even long since being a child, you can have that sensation when people don't do what you want them to do. If you're trying to cover up a sin, if you're trying to engage in a sin, or maybe you're the one that somebody's appealing to sin so that you can cover up for them. "Hey, if Bill calls, just tell him I'm not in the office." I would tell Bill that you're not in the office if you weren't in the office. But if you're here, I can't lie. And that's not me being mean to you. That's just me being honest with you. I just can't do that. And you wouldn't want me to do that. So let me say by way of application, David is unknowingly, Uriah is unknowingly being a red light to David's path of sin right here. But by way of application for you, embrace gently and humbly being a red light to somebody else's sin, knowingly. So if you happen to be the one who's in a position like Uriah was, only you know it, Uriah doesn't know it here. Some people are going to argue that he does know it. I don't think he knows it, but let's assume he doesn't know it. But if you know it and you're presented with an opportunity to sin for somebody or with somebody, be the red light to them. "No, I'm not going there. We're not doing this. We're not engaging in that. I'm not saying that. We're not having this conversation. I can't talk like that." Whatever it is, embrace being that red light. This was a grace to David, but again, like many red lights that have come his way, he blows right past it. David heard that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the king's servants. King's servants, in this context, most likely suggests bodyguards. That's where Uriah went. He's sleeping with the king's servants, most likely bodyguards in the king's doorway. And David's got to be thinking right now, "You got to be kidding me. He's what? He's sleeping where?" And he's going to try. He's not done. He's not done trying to get rid of Uriah. But at first he appeals to Uriah, like, "Uriah, go down to your house. What are you doing, man?" And it's interesting what Uriah says to him. The first thing that's out of Uriah's mouth, that alone should have been enough to convict and indict David. The first time we hear Uriah speak, the first thing he says, speaks about the Ark of the Covenant. He says the word "the Ark," mentions it. And you know the Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God among the people of God in Israel. The first thing that comes out of his mouth. Now, I can't build a case for Uriah's faith just based upon that. But I think when we see this first expression coming out of his mouth, the first thing on his mind, the Ark of God. And then we see the honor and nobility that he practiced, saying, "You know what, it's not an unlawful thing for me to go home and have time with my wife and relax, but it's even more lawful, if you will, for me to stay in a spirit of mind like I am right now. My men and the men that I'm fighting with, they're not going to be able to engage in the domestic tranquility that is presented to me. I want to stay in a frame of mind to protect the king, to protect the people of Israel, and I'm going to do it here, even if I got to do it in the doorway." I think when you combine that kind of behavior, the first words that come out of his mouth, and the fact that his name, Uriah, means "the Lord is my light," I think we could see Uriah as a believer. And the irony begins to build because he's a Hittite. He's one of the Deuteronomy 7 nations. In Deuteronomy 7, there were those nations that the people of Israel were supposed to wipe out and eradicate. The Hittites were one of them. One of the buts of that was, you don't do it if they're a believer, if they come to Yahweh. kind of like Rahab the harlot. She would be an example of somebody who was a Canaanite, but somebody who came to believe in Yahweh and even became a part of the Messiah's lineage. Well, David tried to have Uriah go to his house. Uriah won't do it, and this should have pierced David's conscience, but apparently it did not. Now, I just want to make one point here before we go on to verses 12 and 13. Many commentators at this point will suggest they think Uriah knew what was going on. So many commentators suggest the fact that Uriah won't go down to his house, but that he's staying in the king's doorway, suggests that he knew what was going on. I can't go there, because the text doesn't say that. I think the text presents Uriah as being honorable yet oblivious, and it presents David as being conniving and devious. What Uriah did know or how the word got around, perhaps, but the text does not say that. So my commentary as to whether or not Uriah knew what was going on and was purposefully thwarting David, as a decent number of commentators say, I don't think stands the test of explicitly within the text. All right. How David did not relent. Verses 12 and 13 read, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house." So David's contingency plan has two steps to it. One is, verse 12, I'm going to give Uriah another day of rest. I'm going to continue to look ambivalent towards him and kind and generous. Step 2, verse 13, I'll get him drunk. David prepares a meal for Uriah before he would head back into battle, kind of creates a context where he can get Uriah drunk, hoping that he would go and then experience some relations with his wife. And now David, the king, is not only trying to cover up his sin, but consider what else he's doing. He's getting one of his mighty men drunk. And consider what else he's doing. We just saw Uriah swear an oath to David that he wasn't going to abandon his post, even if his post was going to be in the king's doorway. And now David is trying to get Uriah to break his oath. Again, see the picture. Sin snowballs. And the king is doing this. Even in a state of drunkenness, Uriah is acting with more honor than King David. David's sin with Bathsheba leads him in all kinds of indecent behavior, and I would argue that King David right here is starting to look like Saul. Saul, if you remember, was more concerned with his image than he was concerned with righteousness. And this is scary because we haven't seen this from David. He seems to be more concerned with his image. Probably also his life too, because if he gets found out to be an adulterer, he's going to come under the death penalty, presumably. So he goes on, he's got more plans to put into action. Uriah won't bite on any of the bait that he's throwing his way. And now we move to the part of the chapter that deals repeatedly with the word death as it deals with the death of Uriah. You're going to see that word come up a lot. It's the Hebrew word mot. It basically is the theme of the rest of the chapter, the death of Uriah. I think, even as I was writing and thinking about this passage, it reminds me of the saying that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You're seeing it unfold right here. That's what's happening. Now, he's going to plan to have Uriah murdered because he can't have Uriah help him unknowingly cover up his sin. In verses 14 through 17, we read, "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die.' So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also." David couldn't control Uriah, so now David begins to conspire to kill Uriah. David, the one who was a man after God's own heart, who had committed a sin worthy of capital punishment under the Mosaic law, namely adultery, now is engaging in conspiring to commit another offense that is worthy of capital punishment under the Mosaic law, murder. And in the cruel act of irony, David wrote a letter and he sent it to Joab by the very hand of Uriah. Uriah traveled back from Jerusalem to Rabbah, carrying his very death warrant. And David assumed that this man was so honorable that he wouldn't open up the letter to find out what it was actually carrying. Imagine the moment when Uriah hands the letter to Joab. I just wonder what Joab's face looked like when he opened the letter. Uriah hands it to Joab. Joab opens the letter and he sees David give explicit instructions as to how to kill Uriah. Think about what Joab must be thinking. You've been tracking in 2 Samuel. This was the Joab who was publicly shamed by David at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 3 because Joab murdered Abner to avenge the death of his brother, even though Abner pledged loyalty to David. Joab had murdered somebody who pledged loyalty to David. And now the great irony is that all of a sudden David is the one who is instructing that this man who has been nothing but loyal to David is to be murdered by the king. Oh, the biting irony of this. I can't help but wonder if Joab smirked and he knew in this moment David had forfeited all authority over him. He's never going to pull something on me again. I've got dirt on him now. He's the one who shamed me for being a murderer. He's the murderer. He's just like me, isn't he? And Joab was willing to expedite. Joab was willing to conspire and murder as well. He lacked the integrity that Uriah had. He follows the instructions of the king, though not to the letter. He set Uriah in a place where the most valiant Ammonite forces were. And then we're told that Uriah died, but we're also told, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. I think this just warrants a moment of reflection. The ramifications of sin are often much more widespread than we would like for them to be. In this moment, David is thinking, you know what? All I want for Uriah to be wiped out. I want this to be put behind me. I want this to be covered up. Just, Joab, just make sure Uriah dies. It's not that easy. I'll talk about that more in a minute. Not just Uriah died. Other servants of David fell. Quick note of application. Be reminded that the ripple effects of sin are often much more than you think they would be. Especially if you are in a position of authority. Especially if you have a position of influence. Especially if you have a family. Sin is not some sort of localized, isolated surgery. And you say, you know what, it's just a little sin, I'm going to keep it localized. It has ripple effects. You're lying, you're cheating, you're lusting, your adultery, your fornication can have ripple effects. Your temper, your nastiness, your blasphemy, your lethargy can have greater ripple effects than you think. And one of the great lessons of this chapter is to see sin in its infancy and say, I'm running from this, I'm putting this to death, I'm confessing it, before it snowballs, before it blows up and there's peripheral damage here, like a wildfire. We'll talk more about that because I think it's interesting that not just Uriah fell, but David's servants fell. More about that in a moment, but what happens next is interesting. Joab has to provide a military report to David, notifying him of the fatalities found in battle. Watch how Joab frames this message that goes to David. In verses 18 through 21, we read, "Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war." It's got to go through protocol. "And charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot down from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth?
Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Joab is anticipating David's frustration. He's anticipating David hearing the report and saying, what? Men die needlessly in battle? You had the Ammonites outside of the city wall. You're winning the battle. You have them outside of the city wall. And all of a sudden you push them back towards the city wall? Why would you do that? Don't you remember the story from Judges chapter 9, verses 50 through 57? Remember how Abimelech, the fake king, the pseudo king, the bramble king, how he died? When the woman cast the millstone from the top of the wall because he got too close to the wall? Why were you doing that? That's foolish. Nobody makes a military move like that. If David starts to say that, then you just tell him this. Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Oh. That's what Joab was anticipating, and that's how he prepared the messenger to communicate the message. I think it's interesting, by the way, that he does communicate a story about a woman killing Abimelech. Whether that suggests, as some people suggest, that Joab maybe knew a little bit of what's going on, and he referenced the story just as an outflow of kind of being aware of how a woman was the cause of David's fall, the text does not say that. It's worthy of a consideration for a moment, but it isn't worthy of a demonstrative, definitive statement. But that is basically how the matter plays out, with that message being communicated, verses 22 through 25. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. So the messenger appears to not give the break in the report that Joab had anticipated. He appears to just give the report in full. And when David hears the proverbial magic words, verse 24, Uriah the Hittite is dead also, he seems subdued with a kind of sinful serenity. He tells the messenger to tell Joab, do not let this thing displease you. Interesting language. Literally in the Hebrew, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. Remember that. It's going to be an important set of words when you see the last statement of this chapter. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. The sword devours one as well as another. In other words, don't worry about it, Joab. These things happen. If you want to make an omelet, you got to break a few eggs. It's war. People die in war. Stay the course. Encourage Joab with these words. Continue the battle. Irony playing out more here. 2 Samuel 1. David weeps and laments not only over the death of Jonathan, that's understandable, but he mourns and he laments the death of Saul, but not Uriah. David laments and he weeps over Abner, but not Uriah. You see how sin can twist your disposition? You see how sin can harden your heart? You see how sin can sear your conscience? That's what's happening here. That's how serious this is. David's not weeping. He's not shedding a tear. He seems callous. He seems in a place of scary, sinful serenity. That's what you're playing with when you play with unrepentant sin. That's what it does. It warps the mind. It twists the disposition. It sears the conscience. It hardens the heart. That's where David is here. This isn't just a verse that we pass by. We've been studying through this book. We've seen David lament for his enemies. But now one of his most notable, trustworthy, honorable men doesn't even provoke a tear. He was in David's way. He's dead. And David is happy. Now for the additional detail that I think is interesting. Joab. Joab, the willful conspirator. Again, we've been saying we'll keep our verdict open to see what kind of man Joab is as we study through 2 Samuel, because sometimes he seems like a kind of conundrum. And we've already characterized some things about him in certain categories, like he was a parallel of Abner. We saw that in 2 Samuel chapter 2. But right here we see a little bit more of his character. He's willing to help David carry out this command. So, all right, reasonably, he doesn't know exactly what David wants to kill Uriah for. Right? Some, he might just think, you know what, Uriah came under the king's displeasure, and for some reason or another, the king wants him dead. I'm just going to do what the king said to do. But is that right? A death sentence gets levied without two or three witnesses? Is that Mosaic law? So that's problem number one. The additional problem is, to cover up for himself, he couldn't make it that simple. Think about it. If Joab did what David wanted him to do, who's going to look bad? Who's going to be the fall guy? Joab. Imagine, they're in battle, and all of a sudden, Joab tells his men, everybody, get back, leave Uriah out there. Then his men would think, what's going on? Why in the world is Joab doing that? So the question we have to ask is, why did these other servants die as well? Did they die because Joab said, everybody get back from Uriah and let him stay out there with the Ammonite valiant men? And those mighty men of valor said, no way are we leaving Uriah. We're staying out here and we're fighting with him. Is that what happened? I don't think so. I think Joab had to look out for Joab, as Joab is so prone to doing throughout the narrative of 2 Samuel. I think Joab says, this is going to actually look like a military tactic gone bad. It can't just be Uriah who takes the fall. There's going to have to be others who take the fall as well. So he sets it up in such a way that not only Uriah, but David's servants are going to be out there. It's just going to look like a bad military maneuver from a great general who made a bad move, brought his men too close to the wall, arrows hit them, and they died. I think we see the conniving nature of Joab on display, and his self-centeredness again on display here. And again, we get to think through a little bit more of the pieces of this narrative. And foul play, more on display, more men had to die. Verse 26 says, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And immediately, you're asking the question, did she know about the conspiracy? Did Bathsheba know this? Did Bathsheba know that David had set up for her husband to die? Is the mourning here just the obligatory mourning, probably 7 days like it was for Saul, as we saw earlier? Was it just the obligatory mourning? I don't think we would think too highly of her mourning, given what she did to her husband, but does she know? Or was this David's little secret? We don't know. Text doesn't tell us. But, verse 27, first half, when her mourning was over, David sent, there's that word again, and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. So whether or not Bathsheba's mourning was forced, or whether it was real, whether it was fake, or whether it was genuine, shortly after she's done mourning, David takes her to be his wife. He had to move quickly, because otherwise people are going to start talking. If all of a sudden Bathsheba starts to show with child, then people might think, okay, what's going on here? Something's awry. So he's got to move quickly, hence the speed with which he moves in this text. Her mourning's over, he sends, brings her to his house. She becomes his wife, and she bears him a son. And all of a sudden, you might be thinking, David's sin-seared conscience is going to breathe a sigh of relief. It looks like he got away with it. And that's a scary place to be. You can maybe think back in times of your life. Hopefully you're not in a season now where you have recently thought something like this, when you can feel like, I got away with it. I did this sin and I know I shouldn't have done it, but nobody's the wiser. I can now move on from it. It's my little secret. David was probably there. His machinations had worked from a natural perspective. And we would be left to think that if the last verse did not conclude with this statement. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, the thing that David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Just as David told the messenger to tell Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. this thing was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. It's interesting because Yahweh's been silent, if you will. He's been speaking through the text of Scripture, but from a narrative standpoint, we haven't seen the Lord spoken of in this passage. It almost seems like we would ask the question, where's Yahweh in all this? Like, what's going on? Where is God? Does God not see this? And in this last half of this last verse, we're reminded of Yahweh's omniscience. He sees, his eyelids behold all that the sons of men do on this earth. He's not oblivious to any sin. He sees, and it brought him great displeasure, and it was very evil in his sight. Now, I'm going to conclude with some practical statements. Because the outworking of what Yahweh thought about this and what Yahweh was going to do is not over. I said last week, David's monarchy marred. David's life forever changed. David will become, maybe perhaps, the greatest example of repentance in Scripture. He will become that. But right now, his whole life on planet Earth has changed. The repercussions of this sin will follow him to his very deathbed. Right all the way into the beginning of 1 Kings, we will see the ramifications of this sin. The monarchy is marred. David's life is changed. And one of the reasons why in God's providence, I hope that you are here tonight, is so that you can learn from the example of David, so that you do not walk in the same path of David in this regard. So some practical advice with one concluding question would be this. Practically speaking, as Matthew Henry wrote, the beginnings of sin are to be dreaded, for who knows where they will end. One practical application of tonight's text is to say this. Please fear sin. Do not think of sin as, even if you categorize a certain sin as a harmless kind of peccadillo, do not think of it like that. Be afraid to commit sin. Not because of wrong theological reasons like, oh, I'm scared that the God who gave me new birth from above will give me unbirth. Not for wrong, unsound theological reasons to think the God who promises to keep me will not keep me. No, no, no. The Scripture says all who are born of God overcome the world. David was a true believer. He's not like Saul. He's going to be preserved and Yahweh's Spirit is going to bring forth fruits of repentance. However, you do not know what the sin in your life may evidence about you. The sin in your life may be a witness that you never really came to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the end of the day, if that sin becomes full grown and leads to death, it may bear witness that you never actually knew Jesus. That's scary. That's one of the reasons why you want to stay away from sin. Because you say, he who loves me keeps my commandments, Jesus said. Therefore, I want to obey your commandments. I know I'm not perfect. And when I sin, I want to repent and I want to get up and I want to follow you. I don't want to go down this path that sin wants to take me. Fear where sin can take you. A passage like this is meant to do that. I'm sure David, on his best days and on his worst days, did not think that he would become an adulterer, a deceiver, a conspirator, and a murderer. I don't think he thought that that would happen, but it did. Practically, thank God for your lack of opportunities to sin. David here had more opportunities to sin than you and I have. That's a scary thing when you come into greater positions of prominence, power, affluence, responsibility. So often you have greater capacity and opportunity to sin. So thank the Lord tonight for the opportunities you don't have to sin. Imagine if you were King David and you basically could stand up at a rooftop and say, I want to find out who she is. That's what was available to him. So again, we shouldn't just look at David and say, what a silly, foolish man. No, sin is silly and sin is foolish, but we humble ourselves and we say, the capacity to do such evil is in every one of us, male or female. Thank God for the opportunities you don't have. And then pray like Jesus taught you to pray. Lead me not into temptation. Because I'm not so bold and I'm not so strong that I could walk into any temptation and think, not going to bother me. You know that there's a capability in you, apart from the restraining grace of God, whether that manifests itself inwardly or providentially, apart from that, you're not that strong. Jesus is strong. Therefore, fear your own weakness, cleave to his strength. Practically, As Gordon Ketty wrote, remember this, quote, past obedience is no guarantee of present and future faithfulness. So you don't come into tonight feeling strong because you say, I've got a great track record. If there's anybody who knows the Bible, prays more, fasts more often, gives more to more people, I don't know anybody but me. It's me. And my past record fueled my obedience for the future. No! God's future grace fuels your obedience for the future. God's present preservation fuels your present obedience. Any one of your past experiences is all credited to the Holy Spirit working within you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So don't let any of your past achievements or past accomplishments fuel you to future successes. No. Say, the Holy Spirit's preservation is what I'm trusting in right now, today, to preserve me to walk with Jesus. And the future grace that I need tomorrow to continue to walk with Jesus, I trust will be there. I'm walking by faith today in the preserving work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm trusting in the preserving work of the Holy Spirit tomorrow. No confidence in me. Holy Spirit lets me go, I can become a Ninevite like that. But He's not going to let me go. Therefore, I walk with confidence. Practically, if you are dealing with any kind of sin, and you're trying to cover it up, and you're not forsaking it, whatever shade, color, form it takes, I don't know what it is. I know the gamut could be many. And hopefully, if it is something you're dealing with right now, you don't need me to say it out loud for you to say, oh, this is for me. Whatever it is, Proverbs 28, verse 13, advises you, commands you, he who covers his sins will not prosper. And that's beyond just temporal prosperity, spiritual prosperity included. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Whatever it is, and granted, every one of us in this room, we will sin. I'm not talking about the we will sin. Yes, confess and forsake all those sins that come unknowingly. You're like, what in the world was that? What was that temper for? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? But if there's a thing that you're trying to deal with in a way that you shouldn't deal with it, kind of like David was trying to deal with the sin rather than facing up to it. Proverbs 28:13, confess it. Confess it to who? Well, first you confess it to God, and you call it for what it is, sin. And if you've wronged somebody else, you confess it to them. I got to tell you, I never told you this, but I wronged you. I did this behind your back, and I should have never done that. Confess it. And then forsake it. Get away from it. Run. And finally, the last thing is a question. That's the practical advice. The kind of heavy practical advice I think we would have from a text like this. Heavy application. The final thing is this. Uriah's name meant the Lord is my light. And I want to handle this rightly because I think the tone of this text is what we just considered it to be. I'm not going to try to put a tone on this text that isn't what it was. The text ends with, but this thing displeased the Lord. But I do want us to consider the gospel. Uriah's name meant, the Lord is my light. So the question I have for you by way of application tonight would be, is the Lord your light? Is He? Are you walking in the light of His countenance? If you are walking in the light of His countenance, then you are somebody who says, thank you, Jesus, because my sins have been paid for by your shed blood. You say, I can walk in obedience because you freed me from the penalty of sin. You did it all. I bring nothing to the table. The only thing I bring to the table, if you will, is my sin. That's what I'm bringing to this whole equation. My filth, my depravity, my sinfulness. You freed me from the penalty of sin. If you're walking in the light of God's counsel, you're walking in the light of the gospel. If the Lord is your light, then He is also your salvation. Then you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. He died for you on the cross, and you believe that He is the Son of God, the promised Messiah who would die for the sins of His people. And you believe that He rose from the dead. But you also believe that He not only freed you from the penalty of sin, you believe that He freed you from the power of sin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He delivers you from this present evil age. He frees you from the power of sin. So I believe a good concluding application by way of gospel exhortation would be this. If Jesus is your light, then He must be also your salvation, meaning you're trusting in Him alone. And if He is your light, And if he is your salvation, tonight is a call afresh to forsake darkness and to walk in the light of his counsel. Whatever that means for you, whatever application of the biblical instructions that we find in the full canon of Scripture applies to you tonight. But I conclude with saying this and we'll pray. Remember the opening application. May this message do two things tonight. May it cause us to fear our own weakness a little bit more, but we don't stay there. We fear, but at the same time we cling to Jesus' strength and provision. Everything that you need to avoid sin is found in Jesus Christ. All things that pertain to life and godliness are yours through the knowledge of Him. Therefore, do not be high-minded. Fear your own weakness and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit who abides in you to preserve you from further sin. Amen? Let's pray. Father, knowing how consumed the Scripture is with the holiness of you set on display, and with the holiness of your people subsequently by way of your salvation grace, I pray, Father, that the text that we consider tonight will bring about holy humility. I pray, Heavenly Father, for all of us, we would be further reminded of the possibility that there is to sin in our fallen nature that we inherited from our father Adam. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would keep remembering that in this fallen frame, in this body of sin, there exists that flesh propensity to want to sin against you. So I pray, Heavenly Father, provoke in us, bring forth in us holy humility tonight. May we not be high-minded, but fear. May we not stand in a certain sense that we are standing in our own strength, lest we fall. May we take heed tonight. But Father, at the same time, may we recognize that there's no temptation or trial that has seized us except that which is common, but that you are faithful to provide a way of escape with the trial, whether to get out of it or to bear up under it. So Father, I pray tonight that we would cling to Jesus and we would say, whatever sin would try to entangle me, whatever sin would try to have dominion over me, it cannot, because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of me. Father, I pray that gracious tenacity would arise in the hearts of your saints and they would say, I cleave to every promise which is yes and amen in Christ. And I cleave to the reality that He will keep me and He will guide me and He will work in me both to will and to do His good pleasure. That He will conform me to His image. That He will guide me in the right path that I should go. Father, I pray that in everything that we've considered tonight, that we would esteem Jesus and be so thankful for the out that we have in Him, from the penalty of sin and also from the power of sin. Thank you, Father, for the text of Scripture. Oh, the ways in which you come at teaching us through the text of Scripture. Thank you for the narrative that we consider tonight. And we trust in Jesus' name that it will bring forth fruits unto holiness, and ultimately fruits that will provoke others to see your handiwork so that you will get glory. We love you and we pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.